If you like a title for the sermon message today, it's this: For His Great Name's Sake. For His Great Name's Sake. 8 days ago, we commemorated the Passover of Jesus Christ. The New Testament Passover service pictures our acceptance of Christ's blood shed for the remission of our sins. And under the new covenant, the 7 days of unleavened bread that follow Passover picture our commitment to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And by participating in these days of unleavened bread, we renew our commitment to obey God's commandments and to put sin out of our lives on a daily basis. By commanding us to observe these days, God sets us apart from the people of this world, the people around us, and proclaims us to be His own special people. Let's begin this message by turning to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And we'll look at verses 21 to 24. 1 Samuel 12. In the Old Testament, God chose the Israelites to be His own special people. They were called to serve God and ultimately to be a model nation to all the peoples around them. And here we find an admonition from Samuel to the children of Israel. Some Bible translations call this his farewell address to all the people of Israel. 1 Samuel 12, starting in verse 21. Samuel says, "And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake His people, for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." In ancient times, God redeemed His people. His people, Israel, were redeemed from physical slavery to Egypt's Pharaoh. Under the new covenant, God redeems His spiritual people, true Christians, from slavery to sin. Both deliverances are awesome, and both are miracles. In this sermon message, I hope to show you from the Holy Scriptures that God performed both of these miracles, most of these deliverances, not only as acts of mercy toward His people, but even more so for His great name's sake. So this message will be in two sections. First, we'll look at the ancient deliverance when God redeemed His people Israel from slavery in Egypt. And then we'll look at the New Testament church and how God has redeemed us from spiritual slavery to sin. Let's go to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, and we'll look at verses 7 through 11. Psalm 106, the scriptures actually declare in many passages that God has acted in the past and is acting now for something He calls His great name's sake. Psalm 106, starting in verse 7, the reference is back to the Exodus from Egypt. "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders," speaking to God. "They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also and dried it up. So He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. So this passage emphasizes that God redeemed the Israelites from Egypt despite themselves. They had done nothing to earn this deliverance, but God had promised Abraham that his descendants would come out of bondage in Egypt and that they would inherit the land of Canaan. God's name and reputation backed up that promise. And God takes reverence for his good name very seriously. So let's go back to Exodus. We'll start a little bit before the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 9. And we'll look at verses 13 to 16. Here God is instructing Moses to go before Pharaoh, him who hated them. And God commands Moses to clearly tell Pharaoh that he has been placed upon the throne of Egypt so that God might glorify himself at Pharaoh's expense. Exodus chapter 9, we'll start in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me.'" See, up until this time, they've been serving Pharaoh. And God is announcing a new boss. Verse 14, "For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." And it's interesting, of course, that the last plague would take his own firstborn son. It would strike his very heart. Verse 15, "Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth." God is saying, look, I could wipe you out like that. But I have a reason for what's going to play out over the next few days here. Verse 16, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." So we will continue to see this reference to God's name and the glorification of God's name. And this theme is going to prevail through the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. Let's skip ahead then to Exodus 14, just before the parting of the Red Sea, to allow the Israelites to escape from the Egyptian army. God tells Moses why he is about to perform this great deliverance. Exodus 14 and verse 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today.'" So Moses isn't the one who's going to part the sea. It's God. "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, the Eternal. When I have gained honor," or another proper translation is glory, "for myself, over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now, I find it interesting that nowhere in the Bible is the name of this Pharaoh of the Exodus revealed. He's certainly not the only Pharaoh who is mentioned by title only. There are others. But he is certainly the most prominent Pharaoh in all the Bible. One would think his name might have been recorded at some point in this very long account. But of course, that is not the purpose of this account. These events and the remembrance of these events are meant to honor God's name, not the name of the king of Egypt. If you research a bit about Egyptian culture, you'll find that the pharaohs place great importance on their names being preserved and honored long after their deaths. Think of the pyramids, right, and their tombs. Here's an excerpt from the website factsanddetails.com, and there's an article called Ancient Egyptian Views of the Afterlife. I'd like to share just a few lines from that site. Quote, reams of literature was devoted to death, talking about ancient Egyptian writings. To speak the name of the dead is to make him live again. This is an inscription from ancient Egypt. To speak the name of the dead is to make him live again. To speak the name of the dead restores the breath of life to him who has vanished. So say the inscriptions of ancient Egypt. Those judged worthy boarded a boat to paradise, while sinners died a second death, their heart eaten by a monster that is part crocodile, part lion, and part hippo. I would not like to see that creature. To speak the name of the dead is to make him live again, end quote. In other words, the more fame that an Egyptian attained, the more he was praised after death, the more frequently his name would be spoken, and his enduring fame allowed him to achieve everlasting life. Isn't it interesting, then, that God denies the Pharaoh of the Exodus the preservation of his name in the Holy Scriptures? This story has been read and heard by billions of people over the centuries, but this Pharaoh's name is neither read nor spoken. Yet in every telling of this story, God's great name is glorified. Let's resume the account in Exodus 14 and verse 19. And the angel of God, capital A, as we'll see later who that refers to, the angel of the God who went before the camp of Israel moved out and went behind them. And a pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud in darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. I'm going to slow them down a little bit here. And he took off their chariot wheels. So can you imagine riding along and the chariot wheels just all pop off? How could that happen unless it were divine intervention? And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." The soldiers figured it out right away. This isn't the way things usually go down. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that had come into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. We see here the Lord saved Israel that day. He redeemed them from Egyptian bondage. It was a mighty deliverance. Let's notice the same point is emphasized as God recounts these events through the prophet Ezekiel. And we'll see several of the prophets refer back to the crossing of the Red Sea. But let's look at Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20, and we'll look at verses 5 through 9. Here God is addressing the elders of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20, starting in verse 5. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. He confirms the oath by his very name. Verse 6, on that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. So if you're going to relocate, you want a good real estate agent, right? Well, you can't do better than God. He searched out the absolute best place for his people to move. Verse 7, then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Right, so even before they left, they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. But God doesn't destroy them. Verse 9, but I acted for my name's sake, that it, his name, God's name, should not be profaned among the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. See, God allowed his very name to be placed on ancient Israel, and he made that name known. And despite their failings, he would act through time to redeem them for his own great name's sake, and would not allow his great name to be disparaged. Let's also look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll look at verses 9 through 12. Again, a reference back to the Exodus. God reminds the generations of Israel down through the years of this great event that set them free. Nehemiah 9, starting in verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You, referring to God, showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. See, the Egyptians were very boastful people. They believed, again, if you study Egyptian history, they believed that they were sort of the great super race of the ancient world, and that the world revolved around Egypt. Beyond Egypt were the barbarians. In Egypt, that was civilization. And they proclaimed their own glory. Verse 11, "And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. So he enlightened for them the path that they should take out of sin." Let's also go to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 32. Another prophet of God addressing the same idea, the mighty name of God. Jeremiah 32. We'll start in verse 17. Here Jeremiah gives praise to God and calls to mind Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." And that by itself is just an amazing statement. There is nothing too hard for God to accomplish. Verse 18, "You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, to this day and in Israel among other men, and you have made yourself a name, as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land, of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey." So again, through the generations, they're constantly referred back to the name, that great name that God established for himself at the Red Sea miracle. And yet, there is more to God acting for his great namesake than glorifying his own name. He is also glorified by allowing his people to carry his name. God is also glorified by allowing his people to carry his name. Now, we don't have a right to do that unless that right is granted to us. And neither did ancient Israel. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28, and we'll look at verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 28. See, God had wanted Israel to be a model nation, an example to all the nations around them, to all the peoples, how a group of people, a chosen people, could live righteously and serve him faithfully, and how that people would be blessed. Deuteronomy 28, verse 9. "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if," and there's the big if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you." You see, they could call themselves by the name of the Lord, but the nations would notice if they were acting according to the name of the Lord, if the way they walked fit their name. Let's go to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. And we'll look at verses 22 to 24. Now, of course, we know the Israelites, at least most of them, failed to live up to God's call for them to be a righteous nation. And so they would have to be redeemed again in the future. Redeemed not just from physical slavery, but from the penalty of spiritual death. 2 Samuel 7:22. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So they were given the right to the name of God. In fact, Israel means prevails with God or struggles along with God. Of course, God did not grant the gift of his Holy Spirit to most of the Israelites at that time. He did grant his Spirit to a select few. And one of those servants was King David. Let's look at Psalm 23. It's one we probably know well. The Lord is my shepherd. And we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Because here, David praises God for leading him in the paths of righteousness. See, God wanted Israel to follow the paths of righteousness. He lit the way for them. But David acknowledges that there are two reasons for this statement. There are two reasons that he is praising God for leading him in the path of righteousness. First, we'll see it is an act of mercy from God toward David. But just as important, God leads his servants in the paths of righteousness so that those interacting with God's servants will glorify God, will glorify his name. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Yes, it's for our sake, but it's also for his name's sake. We are his servants, and what we do reflects upon his holy name. Let's also look here, while we're in Psalms, let's look at Psalm 79. Psalm 79, we'll look at verses 8 through 10. This is a psalm of Asaph. And the same lesson is highlighted here. Different author, or we could say different singer, the same theme. God leads his servants in the paths of righteousness so that those interacting with God's servants will glorify God. Psalm 79, verse 8. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us, right? Those sins of the past. Please, God, don't remember those. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. So if the nations are looking at Israel and saying, where's your God? Why isn't your God helping you? Why does it look like God is punishing you? You're on the wrong path. They should be looking at you and glorifying the name of your God. Let's go to Isaiah 63, another prophet. Isaiah 63. We'll look at verses 7 through 16. Isaiah 63. Again here, Isaiah declares the two reasons for God acting to redeem his people. First, as an act of mercy and kindness toward Israel. And second, to glorify his name. Isaiah 63 and verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And we heard quite a bit about that in the sermonette today. Verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, the good old days, and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, or you could say among them, who led them by the right hand of Moses, with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, an eternal name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble, as a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength? The yearning of your heart and the mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, referring to the generations of Israel, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. And in fact, God's name is everlasting or eternal. I am. We've now examined the ancient deliverance of Israel when God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. Next, we'll look at the New Testament church and how God has redeemed us from spiritual slavery to sin. Let's begin this last section by turning to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. We'll look at verses 9 through 10. 'We've seen how God put his name on the ancient Israelites. They were to be a model nation, causing the nations around them to glorify God's great name, but they failed to walk in the paths of righteousness. So God moved on to the next stage of his plan of salvation. Israel would still be a special people to him. They would still be a special people. But now he would call a new people to serve him, drawn from among all nations. Speaking to the church, Peter writes here, 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we heard those praises proclaimed today in the special music and the offertory. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, God has placed his name on us. Why has he done it? As a mercy to us and to glorify his great name. Let's look at Acts 15. Here Barnabas and Paul are declaring to the other apostles at Jerusalem how God has been calling Gentiles into the church. Acts 15, we'll look at verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, to receive his name. Notice that God's purpose for calling this new special people is that he might place his name on them, just as he had done for ancient Israel. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writing here, Ephesians 3. And we'll start in verse 14. Because Paul explains that the new covenant church carries a special name. In fact, it carries God's family name. And this spiritual people, the church of God, would be redeemed from sin. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We are granted the use of the family name. The whole family in heaven and earth, right? The future sons and daughters of God bear the family name. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints that which is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him, right, to the Father, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's also look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Because here we see this family connection made again. Connection between God and the church that he has redeemed is clearly stated. John is writing here about the Word of God, the Logos, the one who became Jesus Christ, our Savior. John 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So God was right there with Jesus Christ, right, the Word, at the beginning. The two of them involved intimately in that creation. And the world was made through him, the Logos. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in what? Who believe in his name and the power of that name. the everlasting God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So now we see a new association here, a new name connected with God's redemption, the name of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Many people who profess Christianity seek to distance the actions of God the Father from those of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament God is seen as harsh and unforgiving in their mind, while Jesus is depicted as loving and kind. But here, Paul points out that God the Father and the Word of God, the one who became Christ, worked together throughout history. And it was the Word of God who directly intervened to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. See, it was by the name Yahweh, or the Eternal, that God interacted with Moses and the ancient Israelites. But now God the Father has exalted another name by which his people must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. It's important to understand that God the Father and Jesus Christ are not competing with each other for our affection, or for our worship, or for our honor. Right? The Father honors the Son, and the Son honors the Father. The Father delights in the Son, and he sent Christ to die that his new chosen people might live as children in his divine family. Philippians 2, look at verses 8 through 11. Speaking of Christ, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, the ones waiting to be resurrected. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Confessing Christ as our Redeemer, as our Savior, gives glory to the Father. Both are glorified as a result of this plan of salvation. Let's go also to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. And we'll see here again that the glorification of Christ's name also brings honor to his Father. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. We've seen several examples of that today. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now we know in different places angels are referred to as children of God. but they're not the same as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. They don't bear the family name in the same way. And Christ has obtained a more excellent name than the angels. Let's also look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 7 through 12 here. Now the scene here is this after teaching in Christ's name and healing a lame man, the apostles are confronted by the Jewish high priest and the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Acts 4, starting in verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" They're looking for a name. Who put you up to this? Because the name carries authority. By what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." As Christians, God the Father has granted us to bear his great name and the name of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. Verses 11 through 16, Revelation 3. We know that when we are born into God's spiritual family, we will literally bear both of their names, the name of the Father and the name of Jesus Christ. And here's proof of that. Revelation 3:11. Behold, again, this is Christ speaking, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. I wonder what that name's going to be. Keep reading. Right? Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there are many names and titles ascribed to Christ, but we also bear the name of Christ. Let's go to John 20. John 20. And we'll look just at verses 30 and 31. Because we know that spiritual redemption and salvation can come only through one name, Jesus Christ. That name that is above all other names. Again, as I said, remember, there is not a competition between the Father and the Son. Each honors and glorifies the other. Each is God. John 20, verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So there are lots of other books that could be added, but we haven't had those preserved for us. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We have life through or in Christ's name. So why can we only find redemption and eternal life through Christ's name? That's in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I'll read from verses 36 to 38. Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So only by accepting Christ's sacrifice to remove the penalty of our sins can we be saved. And only through baptism into the body of Christ can we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit from God the Father. Let's look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3. We'll look at verses 21 to 24. As Christians, we literally bear Christ's name. We carry it with us. Christ is our Redeemer and Savior. And if we don't believe that, we aren't really Christians. Followers of Christ. We bear his name. If we do bear his name, accepting him as our personal Savior, then we must walk according to his commandments. 1 John 3, 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Let's also turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, and we'll only look at verse 19. God the Father has sealed us with his great name. We are the church of God. And we are also Christians, bearers of Christ's name. And for the sake of both great names, we should continually strive to put sin out of our lives and pursue godly righteousness. That's what this Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures. 2 Timothy 2:19. Paul writes, Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal or mark of identification. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ or is named by the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. Let's also look at 2 Thessalonians 1 as we wrap it up here. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 through 12. When we serve God faithfully, we bring honor to our Father in heaven's great name and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 through 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. By participating in these days of unleavened bread, we renew our commitment to obey God's commandments and to put sin out of our lives. By commanding us to observe these days, God sets us apart from the other people of this world and proclaims us to be his own special people. We began this message in 1 Samuel 12, and we looked at verses 21 to 22. And I'd like to end with those two verses again, because these same words that Samuel spoke to the ancient Israelites are also directly applicable today to us as Christians, we whom God has redeemed from this world and invited into his divine family. 1 Samuel 12, verses 21 to 22. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Brethren, I hope you have a wonderful remainder of this afternoon, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it concludes, and safe travels back to your homes.